you see something that you may not have seen before. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, to read about somebody that you raised up for your people to help them in a very difficult time that they were facing. We pray that as we look at your word, we would see the truth of your word, that we would be able to apply it to our time and our lives, because it is relevant for us today as well. Just pray that you would guide me as I lead us through this passage. Help me to speak the truth of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're here, we welcome you. And if you're joining us online, welcome to you as well. We are going to be looking primarily at Judges chapters 6 through 8. That's where the story of Gideon is recorded. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, much of what we want to go through is in chapter 6, and then midway through chapter 7, it goes into detail about the different battles and so on, and then at the end of chapter 8, we have a conclusion. So let's just read through chapter 6. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, "If I have now found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you, and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. We'll stop there for now. What do you think are the qualities of a true hero? What do you think are the qualities of a true hero? Does anybody have any ideas? Bravery. That's definitely one that comes up. Yep. You're able to operate in the face of fear. Selflessness, that's a great one. Honorable, absolutely. So, you know, if we think about news headlines and somebody does something heroic, maybe somebody pulls somebody out of a burning building, or, you know, they lift a car up off of somebody, they generally don't have much of a regard for their own safety at that point. They're more concerned about the other person. And there's another element. They're doing something which seems kind of out of the ordinary, something that requires something special that normally somebody wouldn't be able to do. So we might say that person had superhuman strength. They were able to lift that heavy object off of that person. And so these heroes, as we characterize them, are people that are typically larger than life, we might say. When you compare them to the ordinary person, they seem to be much greater in stature and ability than the regular person would be. Well, what do you think about Gideon based on the verses that we've just read? What does Gideon seem to be this person who would just run into danger, pull people out of burning buildings, lift up heavy objects? Not really, does he? So we talked about selflessness. Is Gideon concerned about his safety or the safety of others, do you think? What's he doing? And this may not come out very clearly if you don't understand it. When he's threshing grain in a wine press, is that where people usually thresh grain? Why do you think he's in a wine press? He's hiding. He doesn't want people to see what he's doing because he's trying to save the grain, because we read there that they would just come and take all of it. So he's not doing this out in the open. He's hiding. He's trying to do it as quietly as possible. And in verse 23, the Lord says, "Do not fear, you shall not die." So we know that he's concerned about himself and what might happen to him. As far as, is he courageous, do you think? No. Because if he was, he'd be taking charge and helping other people secure their wheat and maybe attacking the Midianites so that they couldn't take wheat from other people. If we look at verse 11, that's where we see him beating out the wheat in the wine press. And then if we go down to verse 10 of chapter 7, God says, "But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah your servant to the camp." So Gideon isn't somebody who has very much courage, apparently, because even after God has worked some miracles for him, some signs, he's still not sure if this is something that he wants to do. What about confidence? Is he confident, do you think?
No.
If we look at verse 15, what does he say there? And what argument does he give? He's the least. And even if his family isn't, you know, that badly off, well, he's the least in the family, so maybe somebody older than him in the family should be the one to do it. So he really doesn't seem to have much confidence either. So when we talk about heroism, he really doesn't measure up to the things that we would think a hero, or the qualities we might think a hero might have, because he doesn't check those boxes of being courageous or selfless. What about integrity? Does he have integrity initially? So, right, what happens, we didn't read this yet, but if you go to verse 27, it says, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men in the city to do it by day, he did it by night. So he's kind of secretive about what he's doing. The wine press, now this situation with tearing down the altar, and we don't know if he was worshiping the Lord. The questions that he has here, where is the Lord? I don't see him, would seem to indicate that maybe his faith had wavered at this point. And having faith in the Lord is definitely something that I would say requires integrity. If you're just pretending to be somebody who believes in God, but you don't actually, you don't really have much integrity, do you? So let's look at the narrative of the story. This story, chapters 6 through 8, fits nicely into the patterns that we have for stories. So the first thing we see is the introduction, which we read the introduction. What's going on in Israel at the time? Can anybody tell me? Israel is being oppressed. Are they being oppressed by a ruler from within Israel?
No, Midian.
Midian. Who are the Midianites? They were people from the east who came up and oppressed Israel. And how long had they been oppressing Israel?
7 years.
7 years. So if we look back at chapter 5, we'd see that they had had peace for 40 years, but now something has happened. What happened in verse 1 that stopped the peacefulness and started the oppression?
Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Very good. So something has changed, and Israel has done evil. Do we know what evil they've done?
Probably idolatry.
Idolatry. And particularly if we go to verse 25, on that same night, the Lord said to him, that's Gideon, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it. So in Gideon's own house, there's a problem. And the problem is that his dad has an altar to Baal and a pole, an Asherah pole. So not only is Israel worshiping other gods, Gideon's own family has altars memorials to other gods. Now, is God willing to help them?
Yes.
How do we know that?
He did before.
And in this passage, what happens? verse 8. Very good. God sends them a prophet, and the prophet tells them, don't be afraid. I've taken you out of slavery. I can definitely deliver you from this problem. But what were they supposed to do?
Return to the Lord.
There at the end of verse 10, he says, you have not obeyed me. So the problem wasn't with God. The problem was with the people. They refused to obey God. They refused to worship God. And so finally, what happens then? In verse 11, God sent a prophet to everybody, and then in verse 11, he does something else. He sends an angel to a particular person, Gideon. So then we go to the rising action, the preparation. How does God prepare Gideon? What's the first thing that the angel says? Well, he says two things. First of all, he says, the Lord is with you. Remember, he knows Gideon's heart. And Gideon doubts that. Where is the Lord? Gideon says just a few verses later. So the very first thing that the angel says is, the Lord is with you. And then he says, mighty man of valor, or O valiant warrior. So he affirms that God is with him, and he also affirms what Gideon will be if he obeys God, which is a valiant warrior. And then we see Gideon doubting. And what does Gideon do to try to... He wants a sign. So Gideon says, you know what? Everything you're saying is great, but I just need a little bit more to make up my mind. And so if you're really real, don't leave. Let me bring an offering, and then we'll see. So, of course, the angel of the Lord consumes the offering, and Gideon realizes that this is real. And like everybody who comes before a holy God, he realizes that he can't stand before a holy God without being consumed, just like that offering. And so that's why the angel says, do not fear, you shall not die. So then God gives him a little task. Remember, he's going to have him deliver all of Israel. But he tests Gideon first with a little task that we've alluded to. And if we look at verse 25, this is the first little task that God gives Gideon. He says, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it. And then build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood from the Asherah pole, which you cut down. So he gives him a job to do. And does Gideon do it?
Yes,
he does. So amazingly, even though he is a little bit secretive about it, he does obey God and he does do what God has told him to do. Then we have a problem. The men of the town want to do what to Gideon? Look in verse 30. This is a terrible thing that Gideon's done. He deserves to die for tearing down this altar. So is God going to rescue him, or is this going to be a failed attempt? What do you think? God will rescue him. And interestingly enough, it's Gideon's father Joash, who defends his son, and what does he say? If you look at verse 31, his argument is, if Baal is God, let Baal take retribution on Gideon. We shouldn't be doing Baal's work for him. And so Gideon actually gets a new name because of this, which means one who contends with Baal, or Jerubbaal. And so they basically agreed with his dad, you know what, you've got a good point here. We don't need to do Baal's work for him. We'll let Baal figure it out. Do you think Gideon's ready to go into battle now? I mean, God's rescued him from certain death at the hands of the townsfolk.
No, he wants another sign.
He wants another sign. And this is one of the famous stories that you've probably all heard about. It's the story of the fleece. So if we look at 36 through 40, Gideon says to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you've spoken, I will put a fleece of wool. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground around, then I will know you will deliver Israel through me, as you've spoken. Why would that be miraculous? That the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. Because when dew falls or rain falls on ground, unless there's something stopping it, it typically covers the whole area. Like, we wouldn't expect, if we look out in the yard there, that there'd be no rain falling in the middle and it's only falling on the edges. That wouldn't make sense. Or we wouldn't walk through the grass and it's totally dry in the middle. So God does that in verse 38. Gideon squeezes the fleece and he gets a bowl full of water out of the fleece. Is he satisfied yet? No. He says, let's reverse it. This time I want the fleece to be bone dry and I want the ground around it to be saturated. Does God do that? Yep. And so then we go to to chapter 7, and a huge army is put together, and God says, I want them to know that I'm delivering them, not this army. So we're going to whittle this army down to a select group of people. And so they go from 32,000 down to 300, and we'll talk a little bit about that process in a minute. But what I wanted to point out is that we read verse 10 about him being afraid. This is chapter 7, verse 10. God knows that Gideon's still afraid. He's not ready. And so God arranges for a sign this time. Gideon's asked for signs. God knows Gideon's heart. He knows he still needs more encouragement. So God arranges for a sign and tells Gideon, go down, and if you go down, you'll hear something, and that will be what you need to carry out the task. And here he says in verse 11 of chapter 7, you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went down with Pur his servant to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Skip down to verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it, so it fell, and turned it upside down so the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." So finally, he's ready to go into battle and do what the Lord has said. So now we have the climax of the story from verse 18 through 8:21. Gideon has 300 men. He divides them into three groups. They go down into the Midianite camp. Do they have rocket grenade launchers with them and big bombs that are going to wipe out the camp? What do they take with them? Look there at those verses. Trumpets. Well, that's... Are they giving them a concert? Is that going to scare them? What else do they take with them? They have a torch, and then they cover it with some kind of pot so that you can't really see the light. And those are the only things that they take with them. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? We would think that they would have the best weaponry. Who does this remind you of? Somebody else, another biblical hero who went to face a huge foe, but didn't take the weapons you would have expected. David. David took stones and a slingshot. So God here is showing them who's going to win the battle. Yes, they'll be part of it, but God is going to orchestrate something to bring this about. So if we read through there, we see that when they get into the camp, they start blowing the trumpets, they break the pots so that there's light all of a sudden. Remember, this is the middle of the night. I don't know if, you know, July 4th, people are still shooting off fireworks when you were asleep in bed, but maybe you woke up and you were startled by a loud noise. Whoa, what is that? And then you're rushing around, you know, rubbing your eyes, trying to figure out what you're going to do. That's kind of what happened to these Midianites. All of a sudden, there's this horrendous trumpet noise and all this bright light in the middle of the night. And so they're disoriented. They're rushing around, trying to figure out what they're going to do because it was a total surprise. And so they are attacking each other, they're running away, and Gideon and the 300 men are chasing them. And so eventually, if we read through the whole chapter, we see that he captures the leaders of these different groups and puts them to death. Then if we go to the end of chapter 8, we have the climax or the conclusion. Starting in verse 28, well, actually go back up to 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So, has Israel learned their lesson? What do they want? Immediately Midian's defeated, are they going to turn back to the Lord and trust in the Lord? When they ask Gideon to be their leader, what are they really saying? Who do they really trust? A man, Gideon, right? Why? Because he defeated Midian in their minds, with this small group of men. He routed tens to 100,000 men and killed the leaders. So they still haven't understood what really happened. And that's the sad part of this story. And then if we go to 28, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So we have another wonderful period of peace for 40 years. And what happens in verse 33? Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good he had done to Israel. So we pretty much have a cycle in Judges. The people are oppressed. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises somebody up. That person delivers them. And then as soon as that person dies, they go back to doing what they were doing before. And so the same scenario that existed at the beginning of chapter 6 has come into being at the end of chapter 8. So that's pretty much the narrative of the story. How does this apply to us then? What can we draw from it? I saw five things, five distinctives of our unlikely hero that are also true of us in Christ. And we have to go back to chapter 6. If we look at verse 11, the first thing that I saw is that Gideon was met by God. Gideon was met by God. Gideon was not looking for God. He was fearfully threshing grain, hiding from the oppression of Midian. And then after the encounter with the angel of the Lord, we see it's the Lord appearing to Gideon before each action step. We look at 6:25. It says, "Now on the same night the Lord said to him." We look at 34 of chapter 6. "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." We look at verse 2 of chapter 7. "Then the Lord said to Gideon," and verse 9 of chapter 7, "the same night it came about that the Lord said to him." So God is coming to Gideon. Israel was not looking for God. Even after he had sent them the prophet, they still weren't looking for him. They were looking for his deliverance. They were not looking for him. Those are two different things. We all want God to help us get out of our messes, but that's a whole different thing than wanting God to be the Lord of our life. And we were just like Israel and Gideon prior to our salvation. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins before he made us alive. And Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But there's something wonderful, and that is that now, as believers, we're invited to have communion with God through Jesus Christ. Matthew 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." We're gathered in the name of the Lord today, and God is with us. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." God wants us to be in communion with him. He doesn't want us to be like Israel, people who claim the name of God but were worshiping Baal. And so the only way is for God to do a work in us, because our flesh keeps us from obeying God. We need his Holy Spirit to work in us and give us that desire to have communion with him. So that was the first point, met by God, and we saw that from the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon while he was in the winepress. Second, Gideon was named by God. Gideon was named by God. And we could say mighty warrior, valiant warrior, whatever you want to put in there. The angel of the Lord didn't come to Gideon and say, "Hello, Gideon, how are you today?" He said, "I am with you, mighty man of valor." This was not a name that Gideon would have given to himself, and definitely not one that represented who he was at that time. What does the Bible say about believers? The Bible says that we have been given a new name. Well, first of all, if you're a believer, you're called a Christian. What does that mean? That means you're somebody who follows Christ, not the world or anything else that's in the world. So the world has given us a distinguishing name, just like Gideon was called Jerubbaal. They realized there's something different about this guy, so we're going to give him a name. But God has also given us a name. Revelation 2:17 says, "To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone." Isaiah 56:5 says, "I will give them an everlasting name which will not be eliminated." Isaiah 62:2 says, "You will be called by a new name." And we've also been given a new identity, if you think about it. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Consider those wonderful characteristics that God identifies with his people. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Imagine if we lived as if those names described who we were. And it's not a name that describes just who we might be. Gideon was challenged to do just that. He was challenged to live as a mighty warrior and not as a fearful Israelite. And we're challenged to do the same thing, to live as if we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy name, people who have been given an everlasting name, a new name, sons of God. The third point, Gideon was commissioned by God. Verse 14 says, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" So the angel of the Lord gives Gideon a mission. What strength, though, Gideon asks. The angel says, "Go in this strength of yours." And Gideon says, "Well, what strength?" Believers have been given a mission too. Matthew 28:19, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Do we go forth believing that we have the strength to proclaim that message and do what we've been told to do? 1 Peter 2:9 says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The whole reason that we've been called as believers is that we'll do something. If we're just sitting there hiding in a wine press, we're not really living up to our commission, are we? What happens in the military if you're given an order and you don't do it? You're going to be dishonorably discharged. The military doesn't want people that don't do what they're supposed to do. Praise God that he's patient with us, and he continues to sanctify us. So it will be point four. Gideon was obedient to the word of God. So we're sanctified, so we will be obedient to the word of God. We see that in verse 27. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. So he did all that he was told to do, that which the Lord had spoken to him, despite doubt, fear, and acting secretly. Gideon is obedient to the word of God. He does tear down the altar to Baal. And not only that, what does he do? He builds a new altar of worship to the Lord. When God says, pare down your army to 300 people, does Gideon throw a fit? Does he try to tell God, eh, you know what, if we kept 10,000, that would probably be better? No. He does what God says. When God says, go into the camp of Midian, he does that. When he's chasing down the leaders of Midian, he doesn't say, well, you know what? They're out of our area now. We'll let somebody else deal with that. He then becomes a deliverer for all Israel by obeying God. And he does decline to become ruler over all Israel. He knows who God says should be the leader, and he's not to become king. There weren't kings in Israel at that point. The Lord was king. And so he realizes that, and he declines the opportunity to become their leader. As believers, we're repeatedly reminded to be obedient to the word of God, not just when it is comfortable or convenient for us, but especially in the midst of conflict and opposition. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And Matthew 7:24 says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But how are we going to do this? Point 5, Gideon was guided by the Spirit of God. It says in verse 34, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon and clothed him. When we have the Holy Spirit of God directing and empowering us, we have everything we need for the battle, everything that we need to fulfill his will. And that's the point here. The Holy Spirit gave Gideon what he needed. Gideon thought he needed other things. He thought his family needed to be the most powerful. He thought he needed to be the oldest in his family. He had lots of excuses for why he couldn't fulfill the mission. Romans 8:14 says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. John 16:13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So the Holy Spirit gives us what we need, everything that we need to fulfill the commission that God has given to believers. I saw 5 challenges to us as believers from this passage. And these are things that I've struggled with and still struggle with, and I think probably they're true to most believers. The first one is, do I accept God's answer to difficult situations in my life? The Israelites did not. God said, follow me, and then I'll give you rest from all your enemies. But instead, they created other idols to follow. They were pressed by Midian as a warning to turn back to the Lord, but they did not receive that message, even when a prophet delivered it. While they complained about the situation they were in, they still preferred to worship Baal and Asherah. God didn't change. His people did. We can look at other passages in Judges. God kept reminding them of who he was, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. And when they were in bondage, he kept reminding them of this. And they kept ignoring the message. They kept looking to another solution. And then, sadly, we see as soon as Gideon died, Israel turned back to Baal worship. So the question for us is, do we change when God gives us an answer to a difficult situation? And is that change lasting? Or as soon as the situation is lifted, do we go back to the behavior that God doesn't want us to have? A second challenge is, do I believe that I can do God's will just as I am as a person? Gideon wasn't perfect. If we read in chapter 8, verse 27, Gideon says, hey, give me the earrings. And then they say, sure, that sounds like a good percentage of the spoil. And so he makes this ephod and places it in his city. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Gideon had a relapse. He was still worshiping God. He still had the altar of God, of the Lord, but he also created this other thing, a commemorative object, we could say, to the victory that God had given. And then eventually it became an idol, something to be looked at instead of the Lord. So the point I'm bringing up is that Gideon wasn't perfect. God raises up people to do his work, and he uses them as they are with the personality traits that they have. Remember Moses, but Lord, I can't speak. Don't make me do this. And we will look at flaws that we perceive in ourselves as people, and we will use that as an excuse not to obey God. It's interesting that God doesn't try to change Gideon before he gives him the commission. Right there in verse 14, before anything, God says, go in the strength that you have. Am I not sending you? So the key wasn't, is Gideon this perfect person? The key was God sending him. So we try to evaluate by looking at the people. God evaluates based on people being obedient to him, because the strength is in him, not in the people. The key to Gideon's success is God's presence. We see this repeated in five different occasions. In verse 12, when he initially meets him, he says, I am with you. This is chapter 6, verse 12. In verse 14, he says, I am sending you. In verse 16, I will be with you. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, I will deliver you. In chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I will give it into your hands, talking about the camp. So God's presence is why Gideon had success. If the Lord wasn't with him and he just tried to do this on his own, he would have failed. So we need to believe that if God's told us to do something, that we step out in faith and we obey that, despite any kind of limitation that we might see in ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean if we have sin, we need to take care of that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about stuff like, well, I'm not good at speaking, so I can't possibly speak. That's not a good excuse. 3, do I believe God's statement of who I am in Christ, or am I motivated by my own self-belief, my own self-worth? So what's really motivating me to live life? Is it the way I perceive myself, or is it what God says about me as his child? Gideon didn't believe initially who God said he was, and he chose to believe what he thought about himself. I'm nobody, my family's nobody, I can't do anything. God says, no, you're a mighty warrior, I'm with you, you're going to accomplish these great things. So there's this struggle between what God says about him and what he believes about himself. He wasn't even honest about himself. Remember, he takes 10 men, 10 servants with him to tear down the altar. Does that sound like a nobody? He's the youngest son, and he's got 10 servants. What about his dad? What about the other sons? So even his evaluation of himself maybe wasn't quite as honest. And that's the problem, isn't it? When we look at ourselves, doubts creep in, and we may not give ourselves an honest evaluation of who we are. And then in that vision the Midianite had, the sword of Gideon. Gideon hasn't even done anything yet, and already people have heard who he is and what he's going to do. So we need to believe what the Bible says about us as believers in Christ and what that makes us, not what we think about ourselves. Then four, do I accept God knows my weaknesses and is willing to use me despite it? Even after God had given Gideon 2 signs with the fleece and burning up the offering, God knew Gideon still needed more help. And so he arranges for that other sign of going down in the camp and hearing about the vision. And even says, take your servant, and so on. God knew what would give Gideon the confidence that he needed, and God gave it to him. If you're struggling with doubt, the best thing to do is to go to God. God already knows what you need to be successful, to overcome the challenges that you face. All you need to do is be obedient and go to God and ask him. Then finally, have I learned the lesson from the difficulty or oppression that God has put in my life? Israel didn't learn the lesson. Even after God used Gideon and before him Deborah and after him other judges to release them from oppression, they never learned the lesson that God was trying to teach them. They didn't give credit to or worship the Lord. When they asked Gideon to be ruler, it wasn't only him, your son and your son's son. They were looking for a dynasty, a strong group of leaders that would carry far into the future, as far as they would be around anyway. And they were trusting in that. They felt that Gideon would be the one who would continue to protect them while they lived the way they wanted to live, which was worshiping these other idols. And we know this because as soon as Gideon dies, they're like, well, you know, that era is over now, so I guess we can go back to the old ways. And how true is that of us as believers? We end up in the same pattern sometimes that we were trying to escape. So in conclusion, will you be an unlikely hero for the Lord? Will I be an unlikely hero for the Lord? Will I allow my circumstances or weakness to keep me from seeking to serve the Lord? Am I hiding in a wine press to protect myself from a hostile world or from my own doubt while trying to do the work of the Lord? Has the Lord called me to a particular ministry that I am avoiding to respond to that call? Has the Lord brought difficulty into my life to cause me to change course? And am I refusing to respond in the way he has set out? If you're a believer, may God give you the strength to step out in faith and obey him. If you aren't a believer, please realize that there is only one who can deliver you, and that is the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this story of Gideon. We thank you how you took an unlikely hero, somebody who had different flaws, and we thank you for the encouragement that is to us, because none of us are perfect. We all have things that we struggle with, but in your grace and mercy and compassion, you've called us to be your children, and you've given us a commission to spread the good news of your gospel in our particular locations and even further afield throughout the world. And we thank you that you do equip us by your Holy Spirit with everything that we need to go through all the different encounters and situations that we will have. And we just pray that you would help us to trust you and you only. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, please work in them by your Holy Spirit to convict them of their absolute need and the foolishness of following anything else. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.